This morning we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're in a section here that I found actually quite intimidating to try to comment on it and to expound on, because it goes so many, it can cover so many different things and go so many different directions, and it's not an easy issue. It's not an easy topic here of Scripture, and it's dealing with unjust suffering, because there is that in the world, right? There is injustice in the world, and Christians are at the brunt of much unjust suffering. If you look in the news at any time, you'll find all over the world that Christians are suffering. Persecution, hardship, just horrible things. And in the context of our country, we don't have it as much, but there is unjust suffering. And so as I was looking at that, I see that Peter here kind of limits it to one typical or one specific area. And it has to do with your work life. And because so many of the Christians during Peter's time were slaves, he deals specifically with them and how they're to deal with the work situation that they find themselves in. So let's take a quick look here at the first part in reading the scripture together, and then we'll comment on some of these things that I think this raises and some thoughts that we need to look at. It says, "Slaves, in reverential fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only as those who are good, and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering because you are conscious of God. But how is it if to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So here Peter speaks of the situation of some Christians who are in a situation where their masters, the ones they work for, treat them horribly. So how do we relate this to ourselves today? Because in our situation here in the United States, yours and mine, we don't have slavery. We don't have that kind of situation where we're going to find our someone that they're our master. And so what context can we look at this at? First of all, it's dealing with just your work life, because that's a big part of your life, correct? Some of it's 8, 10, 12 hours a day, depending on what your work situation is. It's a very large part of your life and what you do with your life. So God, being that he is the God of your life, has something to say about how you live your life in that situation. Now, here's the question. Why do you go to work every day? What motivates you to go to work? Now, I put several reasons here of why somebody might want to list as a motivation. Because it's something I'm good at and love doing. All right? How about the next one? Because it pays me well. Oh, okay. Because I work for great people. Okay. Now let me just say this. If you get all three of those, you're a blessed person. I mean, if you're talking to someone who's getting ready to go into the work world, this would be ideal. You say, this is what I think you should do. If you're going to spend much of your life working, you want to do this. You want to do something that you're good at and that you enjoy doing, right? And then if you can get paid well for doing what you enjoy doing, good. And number three, if you work with great people, that's fantastic. That's what I would want for you. But a lot of times that's not necessarily what's going on in our lives, true? Most of the time it's because I have to. I don't want to die of starvation, something like that. It's something that we have to do. It's the job that's available, and it's the job that we have. And so we are in that situation, and it's all these other factors are not coming into play here. Now, there's all kinds of other reasons that we could explore of why people go to work. And I don't necessarily see that as something that we want to spend a whole lot of time on, but because when it comes down to it, the reason we do what we do, which we'll cover here in a little bit, is all about God. It's all about our relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the motive for our life. So let's back up here a little bit and take a look at this in the context of the early church. So when we look at the word slavery, we tend to think of it in a perspective of our American history. True? Well, we have people who were kidnapped from their own village, put on a ship, transported to a country they had nothing, knew nothing of, and then were treated like animals. And their slavery was for a life, in fact, generational, after generation after generation. And it was a horrible, awful, sinful thing. And so when we look at this word slave, we tend to read into that word our context of what we understand from our history of what slavery is. Now, it's a little bit different if you look at the first century. In the first century, New Testament, Timothy Keller says this, he's an author, says slavery in the Greco-Roman cultures of the New Testament is more like indentured servanthood. Now, what is indentured? That means that you had a contract with somebody and you served them for so long, you were paid a certain way, either to pay off a debt that you owed or to gain a certain amount of benefit from them. And there was a certain period of time that it was went. So when you think of slavery in this period of time, the slaves there were not something that was set apart. They didn't have a compound that was only for slaves. They dressed like everybody else. In fact, they were more educated, usually, than their masters. And the positions they held would be, a lot of times, tutors or managers of an estate or different things that they would do that would be helpful. In fact, what we find in our culture, if you took away all electricity and all gas-powered vehicles and all the convenience that we have, your whole life would be geared just to getting something to eat and something to cover you and to clothe you, and that would be your whole time. If you wanted to have any other kind of situation, you'd have someone who'd serve you. So they would fix the meals so you could do something else. They would do the crops so you could do something else. In our world, we have all these things that make our life so much more easier, where in the first century, they had slaves for that. They had people that they paid to do that, who worked for them. Now, this slavery or servanthood usually, that's another one of our conveniences, the slavery of that period of time usually had only a certain period of time. Most people who were slaves were not slaves for life. In fact, One historian talked about this, saying that the slavery of that period of time usually only lasted for about 10 years. That would be the average of what they would be expecting to serve their master for 10 years, or up to maybe age 30. And then by that time, the wages that they earned, they would be able to pay their slave owner, their master, and gain their freedom. So the majority of slavery was of that kind of situation. So when we're talking to the people here that Peter's addressing, he's addressing that. He's not addressing the other kind of slavery that we're looking at in our own history. Now, Peter, as he thinks about this, as he thinks about this issue, we can look at that portion of Scripture, and he quotes Isaiah 53 several times. So he's looking at the suffering of Jesus, a suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. And he's seeing, how does this influence how I look at my life, and how do I look at unjust treatment? And what do I do now that I know that this is the way Jesus lived, and this was his example, and this is what he wanted us to do? Scripture talks about being a servant like Jesus is a servant. He said, I came to serve and not to be served. And so he's going to give the people of that time and us some insight about how Jesus faced injustice in his own life. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, the very first part, I'm going to quote from the Amplified Bible. It gives you a little different perspective here. He says, "You who are household servants, be submissive to your masters with all proper respect, not only to those who are kind and considerate and reasonable, but also to those who are surly, overbearing, unjust, and crooked." Now, have any of you ever, you don't have to raise your hand, but if you want to, fine, have ever dealt with a boss that was surly? Someone that a little bit abusive sometimes, or the way they talk to you, the way they dealt with you, etc. Now, how do you look at that situation? Here's the first thing I think you need to do. You need to ask yourself this question. Who do you work for? Now you say, well, that's ridiculous. I know who I work for. His name is blah, blah, blah. No, 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 no. From a Christian perspective, that is not all there is. From a Christian perspective, who you work for is not necessarily the person that you're getting paid by. Let me look at a couple of scriptures with you. If you look at Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3 and verse 23, it says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." And in Colossians, it talks more about the whole relationship between you and your employer. He says, you're not really working for him, you're working for the Lord. He is the master of your life. He's the one you're really serving. And to give a big picture, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." In other words, everything that you do with your life is oriented toward God. That's what it means to be a Christian. You live your life for Christ, and you live for his glory, for his honor. So when you are working, you're really working for the Lord. And in fact, it does say, and I think it's in Colossians also, it says that you will be rewarded for what you do in your workplace. Christ will reward you. So there's a sense of, when I come to work, I'm not working for you. No, that's not a bad attitude. That's wrong. No, don't go there. You need to say, Lord, I'm here to serve you, to represent you, to bring honor to your name in the way I treat my boss and fellow employees and the way I do my work, because I'm working for you. Okay, thank you very much, Roger. That's really hard. Yes, it is, because we don't do what we're saying we do with our life. We as Christians say we're living for God, except on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And Saturday isn't for me. Sunday, yes, yes. Because the way this is supposed to work is that your faith, your relationship with God, is supposed to permeate, leak through everywhere you are, everything that you do. So when it comes to a big part of your life of work, this is what we need to look at. How does my faith inform my work? How does this relate to me as a Christian and how I work? Well, one of the things you need to realize and look at it from this perspective, I'm working for God. That's why I'm here. God has placed me here. This is the place that I am to work because God opened this door and placed me here. I'm here for Him. And it may not even be for the job that I'm doing. He may be have me here to be able to be an influence for the people around me. So there's a whole other perspective that I need to take if I'm looking at things from the Christian perspective. Now, here's another question. How do I respect someone who mistreats me? Because this is what we're dealing with, right? We're talking about getting the short end of the stick. We're talking about abuse. We're talking about disrespect. All kinds of things that we can list on and on and on and on and on of what possibly could happen to you at a workplace. So how do you respect? Because this is what it said to do, right? Respect them. Show them respect. How can you respect somebody who's not respectable? You know, when you look at a situation and when you look at a person, there are some people you go, I respect that person, correct? Why do you do that? Well, because they are a wonderful person. They're kind. They're honest. They're generous. They're and you just, all these attributes and things about them, they're trustworthy. They follow through on their word. They help people in need, and I respect them. Wonderful. That's good. But if you're going to use that kind of standard of how you treat people in your job, guess what? You may not be respecting your boss. But that flies against what God says. God says you're to respect them. So how do you show respect? Verse 17 of this same chapter says, show respect to all men. Treat them honorably. Everyone. So there's something there that you need to look at. So I can't look at this situation and say, you know, here's a person in my life who is my boss, and just looking at them are all these things that just seem to fly in my face that are wrong. The way they deal with people, the way they treat people, and their attitude and everything is just wrong. So what should I do, Roger? Should I go and tell them how wrong they are and try to help them to change? I don't recommend that right off the bat. Because I want to respect them, but they need to change in order for me to respect them. And not going to happen probably. So the perspective that I have to have, that it's a Christian perspective, is not necessarily I respect those people who do things that are respectful. The way the Bible looks at it is that God has given positions of authority in a society. And those positions and people in those positions are to be treated with respect because of their position. Not because they are paragons of virtue. Not because their character is so wonderful. It's because of the position that they hold. For instance, parents, they hold positions of authority, correct? Anybody agree with that? All right, thank you for participating. Now, what would you tell a child whose parent is having a bad day and isn't treating them as probably should have? Stand up for your rights, young man, young woman. and tell your parents just to shape up or you're not going to obey them anymore. They don't deserve that kind of respect and submission and obedience. They aren't treating you like they should treat you. No. That's not what the Bible says. Now, there are some groups in our society that say that's what we should do. But as far as the Bible is concerned, no. They hold a position of authority. Yes, they should have done it different. Yes, they're not being treating the child as they should be treating them or doing the things that they should be doing. And yet, the Bible says, no, you should show respect to your parents. Now, we can all relate to that if you have kids. Yeah, you had a bad day and you said something you probably shouldn't have said, but you don't like it when they come back and go, ink, 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 mommy. You're going, okay. That's not how you treat a person with respect who is in authority. Got it? So let's extrapolate and push this a little farther to where we're working. The same principle holds. The same principle stands. Because they have a position of authority, I need to show them honor and respect, not because of how respect worthy they are, but because of the position that they hold. I mean, this even goes to politics. Treating people who you don't agree with politically with respect because they have positions of power and authority. And sometimes you go, it's really hard. Yes, it is, but this is what a Christian does. This is how we conduct ourselves. And this brings honor to God. This brings honor to Christ by that attitude. Now, what do I do when I'm mistreated? What do I do when I'm mistreated? I find myself in this job situation and it's getting worse and it's miserable. What do I do? Here's the first thing. If you can get a different job, get it. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, it says this: are you a slave? Don't let that worry you. But if you get a chance to be free, take it. So here's the first recommendation I would give you. What do you do when you're mistreated and have a horrible job situation? Try to find a different job. That's always a possibility. God may say, okay, it's time for you to move on, okay? And get a different job. Now, I would recommend, just for practical purposes, make sure you have another job to go to. Just a heads up, it might be a good idea to have another job lined up before you leave the one you don't like. Okay? Now, that may be all right, and that may be okay to do that, but sometimes that is not the thing you find yourself in. For instance, let's say, you have this job and you just, I got to get a different job. I just don't like, I'm just dreading going to work every day because of this one person. So you say, I'm quitting. I'm going to go to a different job. And you get a different job. And a position like you had before, and you're familiar with that kind of work, and you go, I do this work well. And you get there, and guess what? Your new boss has been, how do I put this? I don't even necessarily believe in this, but it's like they've been reincarnated, your old boss. How did this happen? I go from this place to this place, and this place is just like that place. I mean, are you going to have serial jobs and going from? That may not be a good idea for your work record when you go to other employers to find that he's always going to a different place. So what now do you do? Now here we get down to nitty gritty. Okay, what do you do now? You find yourself in this situation because sometimes the situation you can't change it. You can't fix it. On the outside, all the circumstances around it, you would like to be able to move and change and make different and change them or change this and change that. But all those options are not there for you now. There's no one to report to that to report the abuse. There's no system in place to give grievance, maybe, or those things are not available to you. So what do you do? This is kind of where this comes in here, this portion of Scripture. First of all, here's something to keep in mind. When we look at Jesus, and he finds himself in an unjust situation, abusive situation, he says, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Here the writer of Hebrews says this: "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, how's that fit to what this is? Well, first of all, let me put it this way. When you're in that situation and you find yourself being berated or things said or done that are hurtful and you find yourself really suffering under the situation, this is what you need to do, first of all. Don't let what they do define you. Don't let what they do define you. In Hebrews here, Jesus was being mistreated to the max, treated as a criminal, executed as a criminal. And to have someone be executed that way was the ultimate shame on that person. And as far as society was concerned, this person is worthless. That God is actually against them. That God is opposed to them. God doesn't approve of them. So what did Jesus do with that kind of labeling that was being put upon him? What does it say? It says he scorned that shame. He rejected it. He said, no way. That's not true. He did not accept it. He knew who he was. He knew why he was there. And he didn't accept the label that people who hated him and wanted to tear him down and to minimize him and get rid of him and so on and so forth, he did not let that label stick to him. So this is what you need to do. You have to recognize, I can't let their actions and the way they treat me define who I am. They may treat me as less than nothing. They may treat me like I'm their personal servant. They may treat me with no respect. But that doesn't define who I am. I don't let what they do determine who I am. Does this make sense? Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? You have to look another place to get your definition. You have to look somewhere else to find out who you are. And you are who God says you are. That's why this is so important. The next point, to remember what Jesus has done for you. To remember what Jesus has done for you. I skipped a point, Walt, by chance. So, remember what Jesus has done for you. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, "And so, dear brothers, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living sacrifice, holy, the kind he can accept. And when you think of what he has done for you, is that too much to ask?" Now, this is the Living Bible, and your version may be a little bit different, but the point is, why do we do what we do? Paul used the whole book of Romans to talk about what God has done for you and me. After spending 11 chapters, then in the 12th chapter, he now says, in view of all these things I just talked to you about, your response should be this: total dedication of who you are to God and what he wants. Why? Because it is so amazing what God has done for you and for me. And so that is where my mind needs to go to. See, that's where I am supposed to be living, is my relationship with God and his love, his grace, his compassion, his mercy, his wisdom, all these things and how that relates to me. You know, we've been talking about prayer and mentioned this several times. Jesus starts his prayer out when he teaches his disciples how to pray. He says, this is what you need to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does that mean? There's a sense of awe and worship because of who God is. And when we find out who God is and what he has been doing and is doing and has done for us, it's our response to that that energizes your life. It's your response to that, taking that in, into your soul, into your life, that determines how you act and react. If I believe, not just here, but in my heart, I've taken this truth into my heart that I am highly prized, so prized that God would send his own son to take my punishment for my sins, what is my reaction to that? Oh, thank you. That it? Well, it hasn't sunk too deep. It needs to sink a little deeper to what that means. How amazing what Jesus did is. So that his grace starts to permeate my life. So his love starts to permeate my life. So how and what he's done and who he is starts to permeate my life and how I think about myself. Because Jesus knew that he was the Son of God. He knew that all power and all authority had been given to him. So what did he do? How did he conduct himself when he knew this to be true, that he was the Son of God, that he could actually go to and stand up in a boat and say, quiet, be still. And all of nature obeyed him like that. Who, when he came in front of a man who was filled with hundreds of demons and no one could tame him, and they tried to chain him, and he'd break his chains, and they're all afraid of him, and he comes and says, release him, and they leave him. That's authority. That's power. So how did he react, and how did he act when people abused him? Did he go, hey, you don't know who you're dealing with here. Now listen here, you pipsqueak, you know, and put them in their place. Is that the way you do it? Not according to what Jesus did. That's not the example he gives. And yet, he didn't think of himself as less than. He still believed and still knew that all power and authority was given unto him. In fact, in John chapter 13, if you read that chapter, just before that, he talks about how all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And then it says, what did he do? He then took off his outer garment and wrapped it around his waist and washed his disciples' feet. He became a servant. Now, for some people, to do that would be just a major... Well, they'd just say, oh, I they see themselves as something less than anybody else. No, that's not how Jesus looked at it. Do you get what I'm saying here? I'm trying to give you different examples here. But the fact is that these things that we say we believe have to penetrate our heart. They have to penetrate our heart by saying, God, I am moved by you. I am moved by what you say about me and what you have done for me. And I feel such gratitude. I feel such love. I feel such security. I feel such serenity and contentment in the fact that you love me, that I'm able to deal with all this clatter and all this mudslinging out here because it doesn't touch inside here. Okay, I said all that to say Don't let them define you, but let this grace of God, the person of Jesus, and what he's done for you, influence you. Now I'm going to back up a little bit to your next, the other point, that you need to remember God is watching. In verse 21, it says to this, it says that, no, not verse 21. I'm sorry. Let me go back. Verse 19. It says, because you are conscious of God. In verse 19. For it is commendable if you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering because you are conscious of God. In other words, God, you know that God is there, that God is watching. God sees. And a lot of times when we go through these things, we're not conscious of God. We don't really think that God sees. Because if I was in this situation, if God saw, he would fix this. Correct? Anybody ever thought that way? Now, where does that come from? That comes from happiness is the ultimate in the Christian life. That's where that comes from. I deserve to be happy. God loves me and wants me to be happy. So, therefore, the logical conclusion is that bad things don't happen to me. You see how that philosophy goes? But it sounds right that God loves me and he wants me to be happy. That therefore I... No. Fact is that God loves you and sees who you are and what you are, but you still may have to go through suffering and hardship. The two don't necessarily aren't exclusive to each other. In other words, you can be loved and still have to go through hard times. For instance, if you've had any exposure to the Bible, you see all kinds of characters in the Bible who that describe their life. For instance, Joseph. Many times that the character of Joseph in the Old Testament is seen to be a type of Christ because the way he dealt with his life. It was a time of suffering and hardship. He was mistreated, even though he didn't do anything to deserve the mistreating. And he suffered. So what was Joseph's perspective? At the end of all this, when he sees his brothers and he's talking to them face to face, they're going, okay, oh, now it's coming. He is now in the position number two in the nation, and here we are. Revenge time is coming. What did he do? He says, yes, you treated me like, and I'm going to treat you like, fill the blank. No, that's not what he said. He said, you meant it for my harm, but God meant it for good. And God put me here for a purpose, and the purpose was to save many lives. Now, let's just somehow translate that to your work situation. Could it be that God has put you where you are for a purpose? Notice in verse 20, 21, when it talks about the suffering, it says, to this you were called. What? I didn't see that in the fine print. What is that? I thought he loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life. To this you were called. What do you mean by that? Well, sometimes God puts you in difficult situations, unjust settings, for just the purpose of suffering so that you can influence the persons around you. Oh, really? I'm going to have to get up for that. I don't know. See, that's what it means to have the Christian life. You have the strength that comes from being loved by God, knowing who you are in God. And God says, now I want you to be like my son, and I want you to suffer in this situation so that I can do something I want to do here. Wow. Lord Jesus, I just pray right now that you don't call me to that. Well, that may not be. You may be called to suffer for something that you didn't do or something that is unfair so they can see something different about you and start to go under the radar and start to hit their heart. See, because their usual response, their usual reaction is something else they're anticipating. But to have people love back, wait a minute, where did that come from? See, it's the love of God that leads to repentance, leads to change. God's kindness and goodness leads to change. And many times, that's how God will work. Not saying that every time you put in those situations, everybody's going to become a Christian. But let's just say this. They'll see something different about you than they've ever seen before. They'll start to see God in your life because that's the only way you're going to be able to do it. Is that God is leaking in your life. It's coming out of your life because he's such a central part of your life that he defines who you are, energizes who you are, and motivates how you live. So that instead of retaliating and getting back or trying to do all kinds of other things, you instead are going to suffer and not retaliate, instead respond in a way that Jesus would respond. Does this make any sense? Okay, now I'm jumping back again to remember what Jesus has done. And there's another point I wanted to make, and it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I just wanted to talk about this. It's kind of a little off subject maybe in some ways, but not really. Because God treated someone who is righteous as if he wasn't righteous. Jesus was righteous, but he was treated as though he was unrighteous. He was punished as though he was sinful. And when the scriptures talks about that he who had no sin became sin, a lot of times people think of that somehow sin overtook him and he became sin itself. Not really. What it's talking about here is a situation that God took and treated him legally. Legally, Jesus became guilty for our sins and was treated legally as though he was sinful. So therefore, he had the legal consequences of our sins. And what is the legal consequences of our sins? The wrath of God. He experienced the wrath of God. Now, how does that relate to us? Well, the fact is that because Jesus didn't actually become sin itself, because you remember on the cross when he was being punished for our sins, how did he respond? He didn't respond in an unrighteous way or a sinful way. He continued to respond in a righteous and loving way to those around him. Jesus didn't actually become sin. He was legally declared sinful. Therefore, when we receive Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we aren't made totally righteous with no sin. No, we're declared legally that we are righteous. Does this make sense? Because sometimes people have a little confusion about this, is that when I become a Christian, my sins are forgiven, and some people say, well, now that you're a Christian, you shouldn't be doing that. Somehow you became righteous. No, you became legally righteous, declared not guilty. Doesn't mean necessarily that you do everything right now. That's where this whole process that God is bringing us through is accomplishing that. He is changing us from the inside, and we become less and less like we used to be, the way we used to live, because his life is in us, and it's starting to take over in every area. Now, what do you do in this situation? Another thing, trust God to do what is right by you. Trust God to do what is right by you. That's what Jesus did in verse 23. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So you have to give up control and let God take control. And you have to trust him. How can you do that? Well, you look for things to see if they're changing, right? No. Yeah, if in the next day or two things start to change, I know that, God's working, and I trusted him, and I knew it would happen. No. Because things may not change right away or for a long time. So if you try to do that, you're going to get discouraged and hopeless. What do I do? Well, first of all, I have to say, what is my God like? Who is Jesus like? Is he trustworthy? Okay. Then I'm going to have to be like, have faith. That's what trust is. See, when I trust when I don't see. If I could see how everything is going to turn out, then trust is probably not needed. Just endurance to last it out until it comes the way it's supposed to be. But trust says, I don't understand, I don't know, and I can't see. So I'm going to have to trust. And how do you trust? You go on the character of the person you're trusting. Either they're trustworthy or they're not. And God is the ultimate in trustworthy. And Jesus said, I can trust the Father that he will do right and justice will prevail in the end. Now, there are people who have been Christians who suffered under horrible situations and then they died. Did God not be just then? No, he's just. The fact is, no one gets away with anything. It may not be what you can see. It may not be in the time that you see. But no one gets away with anything. God is just. He is right and righteous. And he will right every wrong. He may do it while you're alive. He may do it while you're at that job. He may do it in that situation. In a period of time, he may turn things all the way around and they may go, how can you love me like this? That just changes my life and I got to find out what you're about. Or they may just continue and then get fired themselves. Or that may, there's all kinds of scenarios that can take place. But the fact is, my life is in God's hands and I trust him. Because see, my life is not geared to making my life turn out the way I want to here. That's very short-sighted. I'm guilty of it. Raise my hand, I confess, I'm guilty of it. But my life is all about going home, being with God forever, where everything is as it should be and has created to be. That's the ultimate fulfillment of righteousness and the hope that I have for my life. If I'm looking to have my hope for my life, to have things go the way I think they should, and have rightness and justice completed in my life as I want it, I'm going to be disappointed with life. I'm going to be disappointed with God. I'm going to be disappointed with the whole thing about faith. Because I thought faith was all about making my life better. I think that's one of the things about Christianity that in America that people have adopted. That the Christian faith is all about making your life better now here. That's what it's about. Your life's falling apart. You got this crisis and this and disaster and that. Okay, come to Christ and he'll fix your life and you'll get better. And it's going to get better and better and better. How come they don't teach that in Ethiopia? How come they're not teaching that to Christians in Iran? How come they're not teaching that in other places? Why? Because they're dealing with this stuff that may not change in their lifetime. Where it's illegal to do what they're doing, going to church, reading the Bible. They get thrown in jail for it. You see what I'm saying? We have to get a different perspective on these things if we're going to look at them from a Christian perspective. So how should I respond? I'll close with this. Follow the example of Jesus. The word it uses here is the same word that they used when they were teaching children how to write in the Hebrew language. They would take the teacher and he'd write these letters and these words of the Hebrew language, and then the child would take something and trace over it and follow the example until they became proficient at doing what they did. We continue to gaze and look at Jesus and trying to see how he does things and say, Lord, live your life through me. Help me to live the way you want me to follow your example in every situation. Number two, don't retaliate. This is the natural reaction. Some of us are passive-aggressive. We retaliate in a very sneaky way so that no one knows that we did it, but we got back. No, that's retaliation too. Okay? We don't retaliate. We don't try to get back and take vengeance, so to speak, on anyone. We don't strike back. John 18, verses 20 through 23, when Jesus was dealing with those in authority, he says here, and they were questioning him, the Sanhedrin, about who gave you and what are you teaching and why you're doing this and what did you do and blah, 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 and they were questioning him. And he responds this way, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. And when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. Now, what did Jesus do? What would you do? You know, you wind up and, you know, knock him on his butt. You know, what do you do? No, you don't do that. Do you seethe inside and go, oh, that... Well, you're starting to retaliate. Even though you haven't done anything, it's inside your heart. So what did Jesus do? Well, we look here. He says this, if I said something wrong, testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me? Now, does that sound like someone who's just, you know, meek and mild and just please step on me? No. Does it look like somebody who is wanting to just tear the guy's head off? No. And yet, he stood up to him and spoke respectfully. But he stood up. He says, why did you do that? If I did or said something wrong, please tell me what it was. But if I haven't, then why did you do that? Another one that's helpful, difficult but helpful, because it changes you, is to pray for them. Jesus said, Father, forgive them on the cross, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divide up his clothes by casting lots. So praying for those who mistreat us. Here's a thought to keep in mind. When Paul talks about prayer or talks about spiritual warfare, he points out one point. He says, you have to remember this. Our war, our conflict, our struggle is not with, you know, Phil so-and-so working at this store who's my boss. My struggle is not with them. My struggle is with the principalities and powers of spiritual wickedness in high places. There are spiritual forces at work here. That's why when Jesus prayed for him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and they're being manipulated by the enemy. Help them, free them so they might see the truth of what's going on here. Afterwards, many of them received Christ as their Messiah. So as we're praying, we need to have the perspective that, you know, they're in worse shape than I am. I'm going to heaven. My life is secure. I have a future. The way they're acting, the way they're living, there's some bad consequences coming their way eventually. And they don't even know it. They're ignorant of it. They're blinded to it. And you pray for them. Help them, Lord. And then finally, do good to them. Now that's probably the worst one to try. That's really hard. I mean, my mind is not even that creative. You know what I mean? I don't even have a path for that one a lot of times. You know, a lot of times you might, oh, I can think of a lot of things going that direction. Mine is just like detour, you know, it's just not there. And I find it hard to even think of something good to do them. But that's where your faith starts to really have an impact. Rather than respond in retaliation, you respond with love and you do good for them. Luke 6:35. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting anything back. Now you can scratch out that part. I don't know about that. Just kidding. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Some of you are in that pack right there, ungrateful. Some of you were in the wicked camp before. And yet, He did kind things and good things for you. These things are hard. This scripture was hard for me. It was hard for me to wrestle with this and all the implications of these things. And I hope that this has sparked some things in you that can help you, to inspire you, to encourage you and to strengthen you as you deal with life here in the world, because we will find ourselves facing unjustified mistreatment, and we have to be able to survive it and flourish in it, because that's what God has called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the opportunity we have to gain insight from You. Lord, our example, our inspiration, the center of our life. We love You, Lord. Fill us with Your love. Fill us with Yourself, that we might live for You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I went a long time, and I'm sure the other church is waiting to come in here. So if you could greet each other outside, and we'll empty the auditorium as fast as we can. Thank you.